Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. How many of you have ever been on mission? How many of you are scared to go on mission? A few, okay. Well, what I want to talk to you about this morning is mission that is possible, not impossible. Last week, I spoke on vision and shared the vision that God had given us as a church. And that was to become, and I'll put it up on the screen as well, a presence-centered community who actually encounter God through worship, through the word, through prophecy, through healing, through deliverance, as well as through compassion. A community knows that they are valued and that they are loved. A community who are equipped to be changed, to be sent out to bring, do you know, life to our city and bring the kingdom life to our city and beyond. And I stated to you that there was four things needed to help make a vision for your life and the life of this church actually come to pass. And we talked about, you know, give you headings on them. So we need vision. You know, what is it God's called us to do? You know, mission. What are the things we're actually going to do to actually fulfill the vision? Then we need to look at what kind of culture are we going to wrap around that, you know, to help us to do it, and also the structure that we need to facilitate that. So vision, mission, culture, and structure. And I talked about having a vision from God for your life. And I used an illustration through the life of Paul, if you remember rightly, and the life of Nehemiah. And I said, guys, when God gives you a vision, you will go through four stages. You go through stages. And the first stage is this, the Spirit's prompting. He'll prompt you towards something. You'll see something. You'll see a need. You'll think someone should do something about that, and it might as well be me. God's revealing a vision to you. You know, Spirit's prompting. Certain uncertainty. Oh, no. What are we going to do about that? And then predictable resistance. We do have a spiritual enemy who will want to thwart you from actually fulfilling God's destiny in your life. And then what happens after that is uncommon clarity. And we looked at that through the life of Nehemiah. But today, I want to share with you a concept that I heard, do you know, in a talk that I think makes mission, do you know, seem possible. Missions that seem impossible all of a sudden become possible. So I've pinched some of the illustration from this and some of some quotes out of various books from it. Why is a mission so important to a vision? Well, a vision without a mission only results in a visionary. That's all you become is a visionary. But a mission without a vision results in drudgery. But a vision with a mission, well, that makes a missionary. So it does. And guys, all Christians are meant to be missionaries to some extent or another. Jesus is the one who actually commissioned us to be this, and we'll see that from the Bible later on as we get into this today. But let me ask you, how many hours do we have in a week? Do the maths. Come on, mathematicians, 168. Am I right? 724s. Yeah, 168. Okay, you all need to go back to school. So we've all got 168 hours in the week. And say you're a really, really involved Christian. You come to church for, say, about 2 hours. Maybe you give another 2 hours to go to home group. That's 4 hours. That leaves 164 hours. What are you doing with your 164 hours? What are you doing with those? I mean, out of the 168 hours that we're given every single week, what are we going to do with those additional hours? And think about it this way. Jesus spent 12 hours a day for 3 years with his disciples. That adds up to over 3,000 hours. That adds up to over 3,000 hours together. And yet, although he spent all that time with the disciples, do you know, I would say that after he ascended to God, you still say that the disciples had a lot of growing to do, wouldn't you? Would you agree with me in that? Jesus is not simply after our Sundays, guys. As important as that is, I want to argue that he's after your entire life. He wants your entire life. Now, as a church, you're only as good as its disciples. You could say disciples' goal is to actually be a bearer of his presence and become like him for the sake of the world. That's what you could say. A scripture that I think, you know, this kind of pins this down really well is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. He says, follow me, in other words, be, and I will make you, in other words, become fishers of men for the sake of the world. In that one verse, we see three elements of what it means to actually be a disciple of Jesus. Following Jesus, that's the presence part where we experience his presence. Being changed by Jesus, do you know, I will make you into something basically. And then joining Jesus' mission, well, that is the fishing for men part. If I were to draw it, this is what it would look like. We all love our Venn diagrams, okay? If I were to draw it like this, we have presence, we have formation, and we have mission. When we overemphasize any one of these, it can end up disastrous, okay? It can end up with a holy huddle, or we can burn out, or we can produce immature activists. So if it's only about presence, the danger is services are immersed, so they are, they're inward. Staff are performers, and the church becomes consumers, and the temptation is to fabricate an experience. Excuse me, that's the pressure that we would feel under. If it's only about presence, those are the dangers, you know, of it. If it's only about formation, then services become like a class, becomes like a lecture. The staff become the teachers, the church are the students, and the temptation is to believe that formation is automatic and it leads to maturity. In other words, as long as I learn more things, you know, and leave this place a little bit more intelligent than what I came in about the Bible, then I'm becoming a disciple or I'm becoming an apprentice. And guys, that's not really strictly true. Excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat just now. But if it's only mission, if mission's the only thing it's emphasized, then services become a bit of a showroom, you know. The staff become the salespeople and the church becomes the marketing team, so it does. And the temptation is basically to justify, you know, ungodly means for godly ends, so it can. And you can see why all three of those, you know, are important, but only if we keep them in balance to becoming an apprentice or to become a disciple of Jesus. But the bullseye is that we become a disciple, so it is. And the call and the mission today is to bring the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, as well as a demonstration of the gospel to a fractured and hurting world today. And I'm going to give you many catchphrases today, okay, that I can in this sermon, so see how many you can note down. Because where people recognize Jesus for who he is, what you find is they repent. They believe in him. They find eternal life in him. And the mission, do you know, starts to expand. And that is the mission of every single church. But guys, never ever forget this. Jesus says, come to me before he says, go for me. He says, come to me before he says, go for me. We've got to remember that he says, come with me before he ever sends anyone out. And that's the mission. That is the mission, that we come to him first before he sends us out to others. And that's incredibly, incredibly important. And here's why it's important. We cannot share the love of God until we've been transformed by the love of God. Amen? Think about it. Think about it this way. Did you know that 50%, more than 50% of Jesus' miracles were actually inconvenient interruptions that he actually had to make time for? He was about to do something else and something happened. The things that we read about and hold up as signs and wonders that Jesus was actually God, more than 50% of them were actually inconvenient interruptions. This is why the come piece, you know, in the scripture is so important, because if we're not connected to the vine, i.e. be transformed into Christ's likenessness, then we will not know how to respond when those inconvenient interruptions actually happen in your life. And guys, they will come. They will come. They will challenge, you know, you and what you're actually doing. But will we make time for them? One of the things I ponder, you know, as a pastor is how many opportunities has God actually placed right under our noses and we miss it because we're too distracted, we're too busy when we're so connected to other things rather than him. And here's what I found to be true. The more transformed we are, the more burdened for God's world we actually become. Let me say that again. The more transformed we are, the more burdened for God's world we actually become. Now, the key to this text can be found in Matthew 28. I said we'd get to it. And you need to note this. This is post-resurrection. This is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And it's Matthew 28, and we'll pick it up at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth. How much authority? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make what? Friends? Disciples, eh? Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do what? To obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very ends of the age. Now imagine as the disciples are listening to this, they're probably still trying to wrap around their heads what's just actually happened. I mean, this is, Jesus has just been raised from the dead. You're probably going, what in all the world happened here? So post-resurrection, Jesus makes this really, really profound declaration. Guys, all authority is mine. There is no authority that you can think of that you will encounter that will actually trump my authority. All authority is mine, and the very next thing he says is key here. I've just established authority is mine, now go. Go. He doesn't say now go because it's the right thing to do or go because I've just had this really wonderful idea that I think may work. No, he says, in the light of the fact that I've just been resurrected and I am who I said I was, do you know, I've been raised from the dead, now go make disciples of all nations, teaching them every single thing that I have commanded you. Now, modern commentators translate the Greek word here, go, into in your going. So it's in your going, it's got movement, in your going, do these things. Guys, it's not optional. It's not a one-off thing. I would say it this way, mission isn't something that we add to our life. Mission is your life when you become a Christian. Now, what I don't want you to go, oh, great, Jamie, that's just another thing I need to add on to my Christian life here. You know, I've already got a busy life, and you're just dumping this on me today as well. No, mission is not about adding more to our life. Mission is our life. Think it this way, it's less about addition, it's more about integration. Let me say that again, it's less about addition, it's more about integration. And what is really sobering is we are all on mission already. Every single one of us is all on mission. This is already happening. Let me sober us up a little bit more. You are always sharing your faith whether you intend to or not. It's what kind of faith do you have? It then becomes a question about, you know, what are you sharing with your life? What story is your life telling about your faith? And I think it was roughly, it was either 2017, 2018, there's a group that do statistics. It's called the Barna Group. You may have come across them. And they did a survey, and I think it was largely in America, but I think they did it in the UK as well. I just don't have the figures for the UK. And the survey asked how many Christians had heard of the Great Commission. Here was the results. 51% said, no, I've never heard of it, which I thought was amazing. 6% said they were unsure of what it was, and 25% said, yes, but I can't actually explain it. Now, if you add those all up, that comes to 82%. 82% of Christians, I mean, the mission that Jesus gave to the church, 82% of Christians surveyed said, at best, I'm fuzzy on this, at best. Now, I've heard it said that Jesus' last words should be our first priority. This is what he said right before his ascension. Go make disciples and teach them to obey. Now, around the same time, Gallup did a poll in America, again, where 76% said they were Christian, but only 8% said they were following Jesus. I thought, wow. Guys, Jesus did not offer such a category. You can't believe in. I believe in the devil. It doesn't make me a Satan worshiper. So it does. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what makes a disciple. Believing in does not necessarily make you a follower of Jesus. Let me put it in another way. Now, let me say it this way. The purpose of a car is not to fill it with petrol. The purpose of a car is not to fill it with petrol. No one would say that the purpose of the car is to fill it with petrol. No, petrol is to enable it to go somewhere. It helps the car to get somewhere. The purpose of church is not just to fill us up with information, it's to equip us to go somewhere. So it is. To live on mission wherever God has placed you. Let me say it in this way. If you've ever left your house, which is all of us, okay, you've been on a mission trip. Think of it that way. You've been on a mission trip. Wherever you are, wherever God has you, he's got you there for a purpose. At your uni, whatever university, college, school, etc., neighborhood, you know, workplace, etc., with your colleagues, etc., you're there on purpose. The invitational mission of Jesus is not just a belief, but it's supposed to be a way of life. A way of life. And I want to digress for a moment and take off any pressure that you may have felt left on you of feeling, oh, here's another thing Jamie just added to my busy schedule here. Okay, so let's take that off just now. I think it's really important that we remember this equation for all you mathematicians. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this: God's kindness leads to a changed life. Not a changed life equals God's kindness. God's kindness leads to a changed life. Not a changed life leads to God's kindness. Do you know, it's his loving kindness that leads to repentance, that metanoia, that change of direction, so it is. It's not, oh, I'll live on mission, you know, and take this really seriously, and then maybe God will love me, as if I've kind of scoring points with him in some way. Guys, it's too late. He already loves you. He already loves you. He's head over heels, you know, for you, so he is. And God's love, it's God's love that leads to a changed and transformed life. There's a guy called Dr. Robert Mulholland. He says our spiritual journey is not about setting out to find God. It is a journey of learning to yield ourselves to God and discover where God will take us. The word became text in order to find a place of transforming encounter with God so that the word might become flesh in us for the sake of the world. Often we will spend amazing amounts of energy and resources to be in the world for God. But you see, we're called to be in God for the world. I found that mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. Because I've spent a lot of my life trying to be in the world for God instead of being in God for the world. It's like, wow, and I'm still trying to process this. The goal for this church has always been to continue the kingdom work of Jesus. Our goal is to continue what Jesus started. We find it in John chapter 14, verse 12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. They will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. A couple of verses later in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. A few chapters later in John chapter 20, verse 21, again Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We are not simply supposed to sing about it, read about it, pray about it. As good as all of those things actually are, we're actually supposed to do it. And that's one of the missions of this church, is to equip you to do the stuff that we read in the book, to be little Christ-like people that would bring hope, that would bring redemption, that would bring, do you know, healing where there's suffering, joy where there's sadness, to bring the good news of the kingdom that changes lives, to tell supernatural stories, do you know, about the kingdom of God breaking in. That's why we do testimonies. To forgive enemies, to give fishing advice, you know, like Jesus did as well. To wash nasty feet, you know, to go to weddings and maybe expand the wine, you know. To take the occasional nap, to flip the occasional table. You know, we are to continue the kingdom works of Jesus, all of them, all of them. If we claim to be saved by grace, but don't extend grace to others, that should give us pause. That should give us pause to think about, are we truly following? So let me ask you this question. What was the most controversial part, do you think, of Jesus' ministry? What caused the most upset? Was it his sermons? Did he upset people with that? Was it the disciples that he actually chose to be his followers? Because normally, do you know, the rabbi didn't choose the disciples. The disciples chose the rabbi. He turned it upside down. Was it him casting out demons? Did that upset people? I would argue with you that the most controversial thing about Jesus' ministry was who he sat across the dinner table from. Think about that. It wasn't casting out demons or upsetting. It was who he sat across the dinner table from. Leonard Sweet says Jesus was killed because of his table talk and his table manners, the stories he told, and the people that he ate with. There's a great example of this in Luke chapter 5. We'll pick up at verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet. Now, Levi was a tax collector for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What we see in these few short kind of verses is that the religious elite were fine with Jesus, you know, serving the outcast and caring for the marginalized. But what they took issue with was the fact of him being associated with these people. For them, that was a step too far. But notice what Luke says. Luke calls them tax collectors and others. What does the Pharisees call them? Pharisees calls them tax collectors and sinners. Puts a label on them, doesn't it? The message here is subtle. The message here is clear. The others do not measure up to the standards expected by the religious elite. Guys, we worship a God who comes up close and personal, never at a distance. Never at a distance. Doesn't matter how much sin people learn, God is never at a distance from them. God wants us never to be at a distance from them. Not to be affected by them, but for us to influence them into a better way of life. Do you know, I would say this, God's presence precedes proclamation. We want to be a people that bring the presence that changes an atmosphere. We want to be a people that bring the presence of love into the most controversial situations. When someone's in sin, there's no use going, "You're a sinner." Maybe it's a better approach to say, "God loves you so much that he's got a better way for you. That if you'd only walk this way, those things that you're doing wouldn't be causing you harm or other people harm, because he loves and he cares so much for you that he died for you." Isn't that a better way to approach? Isn't that the way Jesus did things as well? Do you know, I watched over years eager Christians bash others with memory verses, you know, at a distance, forgetting that presence precedes proclamation. The presence of God, and who is God? God is love, precedes proclamation, so it does. I would suggest that's how Jesus used the table, and that he used that table, and that caused such controversy more than anything else. It caused me actually to ask myself, when was the last time I was criticized because of who I ate with? When was the last time I was criticized by religious people who became uncomfortable because I was choosing who I was investing in? It's not just about signs, wonders, and miracles. And I love signs, wonders, and miracles, guys. We are a charismatic church, and we want to see as many signs, wonders, and miracles that we possibly can. But it's also about making space for people at the table to experience the radical love of God. So it is. Do you know, in the first century, table was central to life with God. Pious Jews would never, ever share the table with someone outside of their covenant community. They believed that if you did, it defiled the entire gathering. The table was a sort of a kind of boundary to communicate who was in and who was out. It was an indication of status. It was, do you know, if you were at a Jewish meal, it would be obvious as to who was in charge. It would be obvious to who held the most power. Do you know, who was the wealthiest? It was designed to actually establish a superiority kind of pecking order. And do you know what? Jesus inverts all of that. In fact, Jesus subverts all of that. So let me ask, how would you complete this sentence? Knowing all the Bible that you know, the Son of Man came. How would you complete that? Preaching the word? Performing miracles? Son of Man came to die on the cross? Tim Chester, I think he lives down south. I think it's kind of north of the Lake District, I think. I think he's an author. He's wrote about 40 books. Wrote a brilliant book called A Meal with Jesus. And he said there are three ways that the New Testament completes that sentence, the Son of Man came. He talks about Mark 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for a ransom for many." He talks about, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And then the third one, he says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." When Jesus was kind of making that play when they were talking about John the Baptist, remember? He didn't eat and drink, but he does. The first two statements actually are statements of purpose. The third one is a statement of method. Think about that. First two statements are a statement of purpose. The third one is a statement of method. What did he come to do? To serve and to seek and to save the lost. He did all those things. But one of the things he did was he ate with people. He drank with people. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, you actually frequently see Jesus either at a meal, going to a meal, leaving a meal, or actually cooking a meal. So he does. He likes food. So he does. In the first century, having a meal together was an act of intimacy. It was an act of belonging. Dr. Mark Moore says this. He says it in this way. In a sense, Jesus' subversive method was embodied in his table fellowship. He used meals as a fulcrum of social reconstruction. Truly, Jesus turned these tables into pulpits and used them to reconfigure the world. The takeaway here isn't just to have lots of meals, okay? Because he's also calling people to repentance. He's calling us to surrender our lives to the only one who is worthy of you surrendering your life to. But I'd also argue that Jesus' vision, you know, of creating sacred spaces of divine hospitality to bring outsiders in is at least at the heart of the mission of Jesus. You see, the table can be a bridge. And you all have a table. A table can be a bridge. What would happen if we saw our tables not just as a place to fill our tummies, you know, but to be a bridge to those hurting, those lost who don't know Jesus as well? Missiologist Alan Hirsch says that every Christian family in the world, simply if they simply offer good conversational hospitality around the table once a week to neighbors, we would eat our way into the kingdom of God. I thought, I'm up for that. Especially the dessert part, I kind of like that. And I thought that was a good strategy. But I would argue that for 2,000 years, some of the most impactful churches for Jesus have been the ones that have gathered around the table, following the word, you know, and the ways of Jesus while eating together. The table is where the gospel is embodied, if you think of it metaphorically. I think it really is an overlooked, you know, change-making tool that Jesus actually used to advance the gospel. It turned foes into friends, didn't it? It turned strangers into family. And I think the world would be in a far better place if opposing factions in our world would just sit around the table far more often than what they're doing just now. In any week, we will probably have about 21 meals. Any given month, that's about 84 meals, give or take a few. What if we just set aside one meal in the next month of every month for the next 12 months? You know, what if we spent one meal thinking missionally about sharing a table with someone? Who can I love on? Who can I, you know, bring close to? What bridge can I extend and build to that person? Just by inviting them around for a meal. Some of you guys who are students and freshers, we're inviting you to a meal today because we'd love you to meet some of our folks and we'd love to build relationships with you. Even if you don't come to this church after that, it's great to know that you're on campus, guys, and you've got friends in different churches as well. Relationship are really, really important, especially in these days, knowing that there's Christians who are beside you, praying with you, and want to see a change in this world. What bridges could we build? You don't have to do this alone either. You know, you can do this in your small groups, or you can do it with another person. It doesn't have to be extravagant. It could just be go for a coffee. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit for guidance in this. Guys, we can all do this. Who thought mission was hard? I told you mission is possible. Here's one of the ways to actually do mission. What are the tables in your life where you can bring the gospel, you know, to someone? What if each table we sat at, we quietly prayed this simple prayer? At this table, as it is in heaven. Think about that. At this table, as it is in heaven. I'm not talking that you have to do something weird and really loud. I'm not talking about you just doing it in your dining room or your kitchen. I'm talking about doing it in your canteen, doing it in the workplace, doing it in the restaurant, doing it in Starbucks, you know, as well. But before you sit down to whatever table you're actually at, Lord, at this table, as it is in heaven. Because do you know what's in heaven? Peace. Do you know what's in heaven? Healing. Do you know what's in heaven? Love. Do you know what's in heaven? Joy. So it is. At this table, Lord, as it is in heaven. God has you where you're at on purpose for a purpose. Let me say that again. God has you where you're at on purpose for a purpose. Your uni, your friends, your groups, your church, your job, whatever it may be. For some of you, yeah, maybe you're going to jump on planes and go abroad and take mission, you know, elsewhere in the world. And that's great, absolutely great. But maybe for the majority of us, it's simply about walking across the other side of the street, walking across the office to that person. And just a reminder,
guys, this is messy. And sometimes it's slow. Maybe you can picture someone just now and they're far from God. Could you invite them to your table? And remember this, again, I'll give you as many catchphrases as I can. Fruitfulness is God's responsibility. Faithfulness is ours. Fruitfulness is God's responsibility. It's the faithfulness that's ours. So many of us want to bear the weight of results. I struggle with that as a pastor, so I do. But fruitfulness is not my responsibility, but faithfulness is my responsibility. It's to be obedient with whatever he's given us. And we have to be intentional about living missionally. Living missionally, do you know, requires intentionality. So it does. And guys, this is an all hands on deck thing, you know, for our church. And I want you to pray, God, how can I live missionally this next year? We're all meant to participate in this. It's for every single person. We won't change the world by simply going to church, guys. We'll change the world by being the church. That's how we change the world. One life at a time. I'm going to ask Andy. Is Andy still here? Andy Fulton. Is he in with the kids? Is he? He was going to give some testimony. But anyway, I would encourage you guys to let's set the table. Let's set the table so folks can meet Jesus. Because the real feast, the real meal, do you know, isn't the cup of coffee or the food you put out in front of them. The real meal's him. He's the real meal. And just to tie up this strategy as a church, do you know, the strategy for our church going forward isn't my sermons. It's not my sermons. Our strategy is not the music that we play. Our strategy is not our programs or the ministry or the new building that we've just got, that we're getting renovated just now. That's not our strategy. Our strategy, turn to your neighbor, it's you. It's you. You are the strategy. You're the strategy. You're the one. You're the one that God wants to anoint to spread his gospel, to extend his mission. And it doesn't have to be a scary thing. It can be over a cup of coffee. It can be friends meeting together. It can be about, I always say evangelism's easy, guys. It's just about making new friends. Think of it that way. It's not about the right thing to say. It's about the right thing to do. So it is. It's about being Jesus. Not all the knowledge, and I don't have a degree in theology, and I'm not good at street apologetics. Be before you do. Remember, come to me before you go. How do we invite the kingdom of God into this moment at this table as it is in heaven? Jill Niven, again, Jill's not here today. She's on holiday, I think, so she is, the weekend, September weekend. She's an example of this, even just this week. She met a lady, I think it was over 2 weeks ago in Argyll. They hit it off just talking, you know, they're both fiddlers, they play fiddle, etc. This lady was trying to get back into the fiddle, and they start connecting and they start chatting just about spiritual things, about music, about life, about family, etc. And they arranged to meet again, and when Jill was on holiday, and the lady, you know, Jill's helping her, you know, to play the fiddle, get back into it again. And so they're chatting a lot, and all of a sudden faith comes up in the conversation, spirituality comes up in the conversation. And what they've done is they've struck a friendship, and Jill is now able to share her faith with her. And do you know what? That lady's now on a journey. She's now on a journey. For the second meeting, they had dinner together. They had dinner over the table, and Jill was able to share her faith and talk about spiritual things. And Jill asked the lady, you know, is there anything or is there something, you know, that she could pray about, you know, that this lady needs, you know, God to do for her so that she could believe in him that he's actually there? And her reply was no. Not particularly, Jill. I don't really think, you know, like that. You know, I'm a great believer, and what's for you won't go by you. Do you know, and if it's meant to be, it will be for that. But do you know what Jill's done now? She's told the whole house group, and so everyone is are praying for her. We've got her number. Do you know, or he's got her number. And do you know what? That friendship, we pray and we hope, will develop into where she can introduce this lady to Jesus. Guys, I said sometimes it's messy, sometimes it takes time. But here's the thing. Do for the one that which you wish you could do for everyone, and you'll change the world. Do for the one that which you wish you could do for everyone.